Well, good morning, church. It is good to see each and every one of you out this morning. I'll tell you, I am certainly thankful on this day of thanks to be here and to be back in good health again. I was feeling pretty rough last Sunday and for quite a few days. But I'll tell you, I said this a few days ago and I'll say it again. It's amazing how good you feel when you stop feeling bad. Because you don't know. You don't know how good normal feels until you're not feeling normal, you know. And I'm feeling good this morning. I hope you are too. Wasn't it good to hear Pastor Tasha last Sunday? I listened to the recording and thought she was inspired and led by the Spirit. We have been talking about the Apostle Paul and his writings, his epistles, his letters to the early Christian churches for several weeks now. And we're going to finish up this focus on Paul today. Last week, Pastor Tasha shared with us some thoughts about prayer, specifically about Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. And she explained that these three interconnected commands are not really simply a list of three activities that Paul is saying do more of. It's not that he's saying rejoicing is a thing that you can do, so do it as often as you can, do more of it. Praying is another activity you can do, do more of that. Give thanks, do more of that thing. No, Paul is suggesting, I think, a way of living, a way of being. These three are not simply things to do on a to-do list. They describe a way that we can be, a way that we can live when we pray without ceasing. When we pray without gaps, we not only pray, we actively pray often, but we're always, all the time, listening for the leading of the Holy Spirit in a constant conversation with God, bringing our praise and our thanksgiving and our petitions and receiving direction and encouragement and power from the Holy Spirit. And when we live in such a way, then we can rejoice all the time. Then we can give thanks in every situation. Because we know that wherever we are, whatever our situation, we have been directed by the Spirit to be right there. So whether Paul is in prison or whether he's on his way to spread the gospel in a foreign land, Paul isn't second-guessing God. He doesn't say, oh no, I'm in prison. I must have messed up. I got to figure this out. I'm in a tight spot. I'm in a precarious position. I got to do something about this. I got to figure out how to fix this. No, he has peace and assurance, and even joy and thanksgiving wherever he is. And we can have that same assurance. Now, in all of Paul's letters to churches, one of the challenges that he faces is that he needs to help define what it means to be a Christian church and what it means to be a Christian individual. Because historically, at that time, that wasn't quite clear yet. But Paul is trying to paint a picture of what the Christian life is all about, without, if he can help it, turning it into a rule, into a list of rules, of regulations, do this, do this, do this, resorting to a bunch of rules of living. And so when we think of rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all situations, Paul is not saying do this, do this, do this. Rather, he's saying, live this way. Be like this. These are less of a list of things to do and more like words to live by. You know, folks nowadays love words to live by. Love little succinct slogans and aphorisms and little sayings. If you walk around the streets here in Largs, you look in the shop windows, you will see lots of words printed in frames, you know, framed prints, and on coffee mugs, and on t-shirts, and on canvas tote bags, and on bumper stickers, and throw pillows, all kinds of things. You'll see these little words. Some of them are pretty shallow. They don't mean much of anything. Some of them sound really deep and inspirational at first, but when you think about them, they don't really mean much of anything. I think one of my favorites that's in that category that I see all the time, all over the place, I see it on Facebook, you know, in those little memes. A meme, which, as far as I can understand, is just a photograph with words on it. But anyway, we call them memes. And, you know, see them in posters and t-shirts and bumper stickers. The one that I think of is live, laugh, love. You know, that sounds great, right? I'm certainly in favor of living and laughing and loving, I guess. Yeah, not a lot to disagree with there, you know. But I guess on the other hand, not a lot to agree with either. Not a whole lot of specifics in that live, laugh, love. But you see those words of inspiration all over the place. You'll see some other words to live by around in other places. You may hear them in a sermon. Accentuate the positive. Here too, I have pinned to the bulletin board above my desk. Because I read them every day because they speak to me. They are good reminders for me. The first one is a quote from Coach John Wooden, the basketball coach at the University of California for a lot of years. He said, "Be quick, but don't hurry." And that other one there, "Keep calm and carry on." I'm sure you recognize that one. We've got this one framed on our wall. Our daughter Kate, did the calligraphy. It says, "Have stuff or do stuff," which is a good reminder for us. And I couldn't leave out Apple Computer's famous advice to think different. And when you think of it in this context, Paul's advice to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in every situation sounds an awful lot like these other words to live by that we see on bumper stickers and t-shirts. They're not a list of rules, they're more like a general principle for living, boiled down to its essentials. And this makes sense when you remember that when Paul is writing to the churches he was writing to, Christianity was still a new thing. And folks were figuring out what it was supposed to look like to be a Christian and to be a Christian church. And there were other influences, other narratives that were competing for the attention of the people in those churches. Other ways of understanding how a person is to live, how a person is to be. And you may remember that two of the principal competing narratives that Paul contends with are these two. First of all, he has to contend with the narrative of the Roman government that the new Christian churches are living under. And that narrative can be summed up, I think, as just do as we say and no one gets hurt. You can write that down in your sermon notes. There's a blank to fill in there. What I mean by that is that the Romans provide to the people who live under their rule a great deal of benefits. They provided roads and clean water and a police force and peace and health and prosperity for a lot of people. And Rome might even say, as they did to the Hebrews in Jerusalem, "We'll help you rebuild your temple, as long as you respect our authority." You might even get to be a Roman citizen like Paul did. But you need to understand that Caesar is Kyrios. Caesar is Lord. And Caesar is Soter. Caesar is Savior. And as long as you don't say that someone else, like Jesus, is Lord and Savior, we'll get along just fine. But if you get out of line, you might get beaten, imprisoned, crucified, or beheaded like Paul was. Or we might use your burning body to illuminate our roads at night. Paul does not advise the young Christian churches to live according to this narrative. On the other hand, Paul often has to compete with another narrative that comes from some of his fellow Christians who have the same Pharisaical background as Paul does. And they don't want to let go of the necessity of adhering to the Mosaic laws about food and about circumcision. Their words to live by might be summed up as, "Keep yourselves clean." Because let's face it, demarking one's body with circumcision is all about distinguishing oneself from those unclean Gentiles. And avoiding unclean food is about preserving the purity of one's flesh. And these things, following these rules, is seen as righteousness for these Judaizers, so that one is able to keep one's self clean. Paul says, no, this kind of legalistic righteousness is nothing more than scubala. We don't save ourselves. We're not righteous because we follow the law. We may follow the law because we're righteous, but don't get it the other way around, Paul says. Righteousness comes from faith alone in Jesus. And so Paul is competing with these two other narratives. And so Paul often reminds the churches he's writing to of this sort of general idea of how they're to be living. And he often does this in the final chapter of his epistles. It's a fun exercise. It's a really useful exercise. I did it this week. Look at the epistles in the New Testament. Read the last chapter of each one of them. There is some wonderful advice, some of it very practical, you know, some very specific commands like don't argue with each other, don't repay evil for evil, encourage folks who are being lazy to pull their own weight. Very often, Paul is giving the churches these general words to live by that begin to sound very similar. You begin to see, okay, Paul has this idea of what it is to live as a Christian, what it is to exist as a Christian church, and you can see it sort of come together as you read these final words in the epistles. Let me just point out a couple of places you might find this picture that Paul paints. Last week we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You see this in your sermon notes. Ephesians 6 as well. A lot of practical commands in Ephesians 6 about the whole armor of God and all that kind of thing. But in verse 18, Paul says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times. In every prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints." Similarly, in Colossians 4, at the end of Colossians, verse 2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving." You're sensing a theme here in what Paul is saying? And so finally, we arrive at today's scripture. From the last chapter of Philippians, beginning with verse 4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So here in Philippians, we see all three of those positive commands that Paul is talking about back in 1 Thessalonians. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every situation. And Paul adds another here about gentleness, but he also adds a negative command here, a do not, in addition to all these do's that he's using to paint this picture of how Christians should live. A do not. He says, do not worry. More specifically, more literally, Paul says, do not worry about anything, or worry about nothing. And so, Paul makes explicit what he was implying in the passage from Thessalonians, that when we pray without ceasing, we can rejoice always, give thanks in every situation, and not worry about anything. You know, usually the time that most people start praying is when they get worried. That's certainly when they don't rejoice or give thanks, when things don't go according to their plans. When they find themselves in a tight spot, when they find themselves in a precarious position, they're tempted to panic. You know what a precarious position is, I'm sure. It's when things are bad and worrisome and dangerous and likely to get worse. A canoe headed downstream toward a waterfall is in a precarious position. On Star Trek, when an away team is down on a planet and it's a hostile environment and they lose communications, they're in a precarious position. A person is in a precarious position when it seems like there's nothing they can do except pray. When the situation is in God's hands. And so they start praying. And that makes sense because the word precarious comes from the Latin that means obtained by prayer, dependent on the will of another. So when you're in a precarious position, you are in a position in which there is no alternative to prayer. A precarious position is one in which one must pray. But when we think of Paul's command to pray without ceasing, we realize that we shouldn't wait to start praying when we're in a tight spot, when we're in an uncomfortable position. We should already be in a precarious position all the time, whatever our situation. Because when we pray without ceasing, we can rejoice always, give thanks in every situation, and not worry about anything. There's no need to panic in any situation if we're already in a permanent, precarious position. What does Paul say here? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we might sum up Paul's advice to the church at Philippi and to us in these verses like this. Perpetuate a precarious position, preventing panic. Perpetuate a precarious position, preventing panic. Jim Barclay, I wrote that sentence with you in mind. That, I think, is the bumper sticker words to live by meaning of Philippians 4:4-7. Theoretically, we could end the sermon right there. But we can dig a little deeper if you'd like. Would you like to dig a little bit deeper in this? Just nod if you want. Okay, let's do. All right, here we go. When I was younger, like when I was a teenager, I remember thinking about these verses in Philippians 4 a lot, particularly verse 6. Do not worry about anything. I thought about it a lot because it seemed to me that I worried about things. I worried about my grades. I worried about going to college. I worried about my family and my friends, and I worried about meeting the girl of my dreams. God had that one taken care of. And on top of all of this, I worried about whether I was supposed to be worrying. Because the Bible said not to. And so it worried me that worrying was an indication of a lack of godliness. But we all have things that we worry about. We may be worried about a family member who isn't well or who isn't saved. We may be worried about Brexit. We may be worried about the election. We may be worried about the increasing secularization of our culture, or getting the car repaired, or fixing that leak in the roof. We worry about big things like war and poverty and violence and hunger. And I don't think any of us would say that these aren't legitimate concerns or worries, that these aren't situations that ought to be worried or at least concerned about. So it's concerning. See, I'm doing it now. It's worrying that I might be worried about worrying. How on earth are we expected not to worry when there are situations like this? So we might wonder, and I certainly did, do people in the Bible, the people we're supposed to pattern ourselves after, do they not worry? And if they did, why would Paul tell us not to? Now, to be accurate, what we're told not to do by Paul, the word that's translated worry, the root of that word is a Greek word, and it's merimnao. Literally, what Paul says is maiden merimnate, worry about nothing. There's another way of putting that. It might be me merimnate. That means do not worry. We find that elsewhere. Jesus says that. So it might be helpful, I thought, to see whether there are any examples of people in the Bible whose example we should follow who are worrying, and to see if what they're doing could be described as merimnao, if it's what Paul is talking about, the thing that Paul says we shouldn't do. We might look at Luke 1. That's where we find the angel appearing to Mary, telling her that she's about to have a child who will be the Savior of the world, and she is troubled and perplexed. We might call that worry. I know that's what I think of when I think about worry. But the word there is not merimnao. It's another word, diatarasso. Don't worry about that word, but it's not merimnao. We might think of Jesus' anguish in Gethsemane when he's facing the crucifixion. In my mind, that's what I think of when I think of being worried, being distressed and troubled and heavy-hearted, so stressed out that he's sweating drops of blood. Sounds like worry to me. The word there is not merimnao. Two words, adimoneo and ekthambio, not merimnao. There's also Paul's concern for his churches. He says he's concerned. He says he's anxious about the situation with a pastor named Epaphroditus, and he wants him to return to Philippi because he's really anxious and concerned about the situation. That sounds like worry to me. Not merimnao. The word is alipoteros. So all three of those examples are what I think of when I think of worry and concern and anxiety. Now, how is it that Jesus and Paul and Mary can worry, but we're told not to? Because none of these situations are merimnao. And it occurred to me, perhaps merimnao, what we're told not to do when we hear the phrase me merimnate, maybe it's different from being concerned or anxious or worried about a situation or a person. The word merimnao is used 17 times in the New Testament. Let's look at just a couple of examples. In Philippians 2:20, Paul says he hopes to send Timothy to Philippi. And he wants to send Timothy to Philippi because Timothy will be genuinely concerned about their welfare. He's saying that Timothy will take care of the people in Philippi, take care of the people in that church. The word Paul uses there for what Timothy is going to do is merimnao. Because merimnao doesn't mean to just worry and be anxious and be concerned. It means to take care of, to take responsibility for, to look after. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples not to merimnao, not to worry about what they're going to say when they appear before the authorities. What he's saying is, don't take responsibility for your words. Let the Spirit lead you. Don't devise your own plan, but be led by the Spirit. So there, merimnao is the opposite of being led by the Spirit. It's taking over the job of the Spirit. It's taking care of this thing when you don't need to. In the Sermon on the Mount, on Matthew 6, in Matthew 6, and in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 12, Jesus uses the same language as Paul when he says, "Me merimnate," do not worry about your life, about what you'll drink or eat, about your body, what you'll wear. Me merimnate, about tomorrow. This is about taking charge ourselves when God is supposed to be in control. So if we compare these instances where the word merimnao is used with those instances with Jesus and Paul and Mary, that we might think of as worry, we see that even though me merimnate is translated as do not worry, it means a lot more than that. It's not simply about being troubled or distressed or concerned about a situation or a person. It's about taking on responsibility for something. About worrying that there won't be enough and we need to do something about it. Or that something won't be provided by God and we need it and we need to take alternate steps. So me merimnate is not a command. Me merimnate is a command not to take matters into our own hands. The command, me merimnate, that is translated, do not worry, is less about mental anxiety than it is about an attitude of fearfulness that God won't provide for us. A lack of trust that God will provide what we need when we need it. Me merimnate is about the ability not to panic because we're always in a precarious position. But it doesn't mean that we can just say, I'm not too worried about it. Hakuna Matata, no worries, right? I don't have any responsibilities, no big deal, whatever, who cares? No, me merimnate is not about shirking your responsibilities. It's about not usurping control from God. It's about letting God have responsibility and not second-guessing His provision. If we've been led by the Spirit, we are where we are and should be, and we don't need to interfere or rethink things. We don't need to take charge. Let me put that another way. When I was a student in Glasgow, when I was a PhD student in Glasgow 25 years ago, sometimes I was asked by my doctoral advisor, his name was David Jasper, sometimes I was asked to babysit. Yeah, there's more to PhD work than just a dissertation, you know. So what could I do? Was I going to say no? So sometimes I would go and I would watch after his kids. And he had two of the cutest, just adorable little girls. They were about, I guess at the time, they were maybe three or four years old, about this tall. Big round glasses, little bob haircuts, smart as they could be, precocious you might say. Their names were Ruth and May, and they had the same accent that their parents had. They had come up recently from Durham, and they'd both, you know, had that sort of Oxford accent, you know, so they hadn't lived in Glasgow long enough to lose that, which they have now. But I always looked forward to going to David's house and looking after his kids because they were nice enough kids. And one of the things that I got to do at David's house was I got to go into his study with all of its books all over the shelves, you know, and I'd go into that study that, you know, smelled of leather and pipe tobacco, you know, the kind of place I'm talking about. And so I'd go in there and I'd get to look at all the books and I could read whatever I wanted to read. And one day, I believe it was probably the first time that I babysat Ruth and May, I walked into David's study and I was looking at the books and I reached out and I picked one. I was looking through it. Little Ruth and May trotted into the room, looked up at me, I looked at them, and they said, "Those are our father's things. You shouldn't fiddle with them." "Those are our father's things. You mustn't fiddle with them." I thought, that's me merim nate in a nutshell right there. You mustn't fiddle with our father's things. But it's tempting to fiddle with things, isn't it? It's tempting to look at our situation, whatever it is, and say, "Well, this could be better. I need to fix this. I know better." And Paul knew the people at the church of Philippi would be tempted to fiddle with things, just as we are tempted to fiddle with things. Paul knew of the temptation to fiddle with things from his Hebrew tradition. He could think back all the way to the story of the fall in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had everything they needed, and they had a job to do. All of their needs were supplied. Ultimate provision, and want for nothing. But they're told by the serpent, what? That they're lacking. That there's something they don't have. "You don't have everything. See this? Oh, this is worrying." Beloved, if you are where God wants you to be, and doing what God wants you to do, and someone comes along and tells you that you're missing out on something, that you don't have enough, you better run, because that's the same voice that spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the voice of the serpent right there. But what do Adam and Eve do? They take charge of their situation. They look at the forbidden fruit and say, "Yeah, we need that. We want that. That's a good thing. Why wouldn't we have that?" That original sin is what Paul is warning against when he says, "Me merim nate," maiden merim nate. He's warning against the hubris that second guesses God's provision. Paul might have also thought of the story of his ancestors, of the children of Israel, who had been led from bondage in Egypt and were in the wilderness with Moses, and who were fed with manna from heaven. They had all they needed. They had freedom. They had abundance. They had enough. The story in Numbers 11 tells us of those whose vision was impaired, those who didn't see things clearly. There were those in the company of the Hebrews who looked at the freedom and provision that they had and said, "This is not enough. We were better off when we were in slavery. Remember how we used to sit around and just eat meat and garlic and lemons and cheeseburgers?" And I don't know if they said cheeseburgers. They probably didn't. They said, "We were better off when we were slaves. We want to eat meat." So they went to Moses and they asked God. They said, "Look here, you got to send us some meat." So you know what God does? God does. He sends quails to them. And those who eat it drop dead with it still between their teeth. They second-guessed God's provision. They took authority away from God and said, "We got to fix this situation. We know better. We want more." And they get what they ask for. And what they ask for turns out to be the wrath of God. Now, on this day of thanks, that's a lesson, not just for us in the church. I think that's a lesson for the culture at large. Haven't we looked at creation? Haven't we looked at the planet and all that's in it and said, "This is not enough. We need more, faster, cheaper, bigger." And so we fiddle with the soil and the very genetic makeup of plants so we can soak them with poison. We give our livestock antibiotics to make them bigger, and we create antibiotic-resistant organisms at the same time. We pollute our waterways and the very air we breathe. We fiddle with the climate itself to satisfy our own greed. Should we be surprised when getting what we ask for turns out to be the wrath of God? These are our Father's things. You mustn't fiddle with them. I better be careful. This me meum nate thing can get real heavy real fast. But Paul says to the church at Philippi, me meum nate. While the Romans say, depend on us. While the Judaizers say, depend on your own ability to follow the law. Paul says, depend on God. Depend on the power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to lead you and to provide for you each step of the way. Maiden meum nate, me meum nate, means there's work to be done. And if you're continually led by the Spirit, if you perpetuate a precarious position and trust in God's provision, if you don't try to fix what's not broken or think there's not going to be enough, that things have to work your way and not God's way, then you can rejoice always. Give thanks in every situation, and God's kingdom will reign. Me meum nate means let God be God. Let His creation be His creation. Let His people be His people. Thanks be to God. Pastor Tasha, would you come and lead us?